That was a surprise. I wasn't expecting you to do that live. You've done it on video the last three. I got a little verklempt up here when you were doing that. If I could just, you know, there's no way I could tell you how much I love this guy. And I really love you, man. I do. I don't mean to be all girly, but because guys can cry too. I don't know what's wrong with me right now. I'm just feeling, I mean, you're good looking and stuff, but it's not that. It's just, I just feel a real bond. The older I get, I'm 39. I know I look 16, but the older I get, the more I just appreciate brothers in Christ that stick by you through thick and thin. And you're one of the best, JD. I mean that to me. You really are. All right. Woo! So how about them Tar Heels? I'm not even telling you who I was pulling for, because I don't want to get booed off the stage. I want to be all things to all people. So I don't know if you're in a good mood or a bad mood today. Some of you believe that God's will was done last night, and that's proof of his sovereignty. Some of you are still trying to work through the pain. I don't know. I'm just saying, we're in God's house right now, and God's kingdom is bigger, and God wins. He has already won in Jesus Christ. I'm going to preach up in this house if it kills me. And this is the last service, and I don't have to be done at 35 minutes. Booyah in Jesus' name. John chapter 15 is where I'm going to be today. JD got me all tore up here. Now I don't know what I'm going to do. I might get Pentecostal or something. John 15 is where we're going to be. What a joy to be back at the Summit. I love you people. I love this church. I've been able to preach here since the Homestead Heights days. And I met JD when we were just fresh out of college. I went to Gardner-Webb, and he went to Campbell. And Campbell is where people go when they don't have the grades to get into Gardner-Webb. So that's how we met. Just joking. Thanks for the courtesy laugh. But what I want to do today, since I've only got 2.5 hours to preach, is I want to take you to John chapter 12, and I want to read a few verses to you. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 12, and I want to read a couple of verses to you. And the context of what Jesus is saying here is, of course, if you're familiar with this passage at all, it's the passage about the vine and the branches. Jesus was such a brilliant communicator, and I've been communicating for 25 years now, and there are great communicators and orators that you can study, but I just don't think there's a better communicator that ever lived besides Jesus. I mean, he had lots of great qualities, the Son of God being the greatest one. But his communication skills were second to none. He knew how to take things that people were familiar with, that common, everyday, blue-collar, ordinary, working-class people could relate to. And he knew how to take those things and make points that people could really sink their teeth into. And in John 15, he's talking about the vine and the branches. And being in, you know, first century Palestine, where vines and branches were more than just a common everyday scene, they were actually necessary for people's livelihoods and the agricultural culture that existed there, Jesus knew how to make his point. And what he's saying in John chapter 15 essentially is, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me, if you remain in me, you can bear much fruit, but apart from me, you can't do anything. And so he's trying to help his disciples and us understand that we can't do anything on our own except sin. It's all we can do without Jesus, because we are selfish and we are sinful and we are wicked and we are doomed. But because we get to be connected to the vine of Christ, he has grafted us in. He has bought us with a price. He gave his life on the cross in our place. He is now raised from the dead to give us new life. He didn't just buy us out of sin and redeem us from the kingdom of darkness. He also gave us access into his kingdom. He has given us the light. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. We have new life. And in the context of that idea, that we are a part of that vine, and if we stay connected to him, that he can use us for his gospel and for the sake of his glory, he says to his disciples, and I'm just going to pick it up in verse 12 and read down through the end of verse 17. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay his life down for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. And I just want to drop a footnote here for a second. When Jesus calls his disciples friends, that's scandalous. He was the rabbi. He was the master. They were his servants, if you will. They followed him. He did not follow them. And so for him to now change the game and to call them friends, that was a major big deal. He says in the next verse, verse 15, I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command, that you love each other. And so he's bringing this idea back up again for the disciples. Something's going to happen to me that's going to change the way you think. I'm going to lay my life down. I'm going to die. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be sacrificed on your behalf. And I want you to know that that was my job. That was my mission. That's why I was sent. And I want you to know that when I give my life for you, when I lay my life down for you, then I'm setting an example for you that you should also do the same thing. You should lay your life down for each other. And I lay my life down for you because I love you. You're my friends. And the greatest love you can ever have is to give your life for your friends. And so when we think about that phrase, giving your life, we tend to, at least I do, I tend to think of like scenes in epic movies like Braveheart or Lord of the Rings when the hero or the heroine is about to die or they're about to make a tremendous sacrifice for the sake of other people. And that's how I tend to categorize this phrase, give your life. I tend to think of it as some epic scene in an epic movie when an epic hero is about to die for everyone else. And that is indeed exactly what Jesus did for us. But I want to take it a step further in the few minutes I've got with you this morning, because when we are told to give our life, when we think about laying our life down for the sake of the gospel, we tend to, in evangelical American church culture, think about that as the moment of salvation. Now, I need to lay all my cards out on the table for you. I'm an evangelist, unapologetically. And I call people to repent. And when I preach, I give invitations. And Billy Graham is our role model for my ministry and our ministry at Crossroads. And so I do that, but I began to understand several years ago that when I ask people to give their life to Jesus, I'm not asking them to just pray a prayer. I'm not asking them to just give their heart to Jesus. Giving your life is a lot like a wedding. You can't be married until you have that moment where you say, I do, and you make the vow. That wedding day, and I just talked to a couple after the earlier service who is getting married in June, and I was remembering how great it was to get married. That wedding day is the beginning of something very, very wonderful and very lovely. But you never can enter into a marriage unless you have that moment where you give your life to that person. And the same is true with our salvation. We have a moment where it all comes full circle, where we are broken over our sin. We're made aware of our iniquity. The grace of God arrests our hearts and it captures our minds, and we repent, we pray, we confess our sin, we declare that Jesus is Lord. We believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, and we say with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. And when that moment happens, that in some ways is us giving our life to Christ. But that's not where it ends. And what I want to say to you is that I've been a Christian now 25 years, and I gave my life to Jesus when I was 14 at a little small church somewhere in South Carolina with my youth group. We went to a youth rally, and when they gave the invitation, I stood up, I walked down to the altar, I got on my knees, I prayed at the altar. I specifically remember being eye level with the preacher's shoes. I remember that specifically. And I gave my life to Jesus there at the altar. But did you know that every single day since then, I have to give my life to Jesus? Every single day, I am still giving him control. As a matter of fact, there are days that I give my life to Jesus 2, 3, 10, 12, 20 times. Every time I repent for being ill at my wife, I'm giving control of my life to Jesus. Every time the Spirit of God convicts me when I may lose my temper with my kids and I have to apologize, I'm still giving my life to Jesus. When you get up on Sunday morning, instead of laying in bed for a little extra rest or instead of going to do something fun, you do something that's even better. You choose to get up and come to church. You're giving your life to Jesus. When you write a check to support a missionary or a church plant or to give your tithe, you're giving your life to Jesus. When I choose to leave a good tip at the restaurant instead of a stupid tip like a dollar, and then I want that person to come to my church. When I choose to be generous instead of stingy, I'm giving my life to Jesus. When you choose not to get upset in Walmart, when you're in line and there are four people in front of you and you're in the 10 item or less line, and they obviously have 11 items apiece, and the cashier cannot push the right buttons, the way we act in that moment is how we give our life to Jesus. When Jesus says, I want you to love each other the way I'm loving you, then he says, I'm going to show you how to love. I'm going to give my life. What does it mean to give our life? It means every single day we lay it down, every single day we surrender. And I wrote a couple of things in my notes I want to share with you before our time together is over. Number one, if you take notes, great. If not, I hope you at least remember this. It dawned on me when I was reading this passage back in December that everyone gives their life to something. Everyone. Jesus says in verse 12, in 13, there's no greater love than this, that you would give your life and lay your life down for someone. That's the greatest example of love. And as much as I like to think about it in terms of, you know, epic scenes and epic movies, in reality, we all give our life to something. And whatever that something is, that's your mission. We talk a lot at Summit Church about mission, a church on mission. What is our mission? Well, our mission is the glory of God as we proclaim the gospel by planting churches and preparing men and women for kingdom work. That's our mission. So whatever you give your life to, that's your mission. Now, some of us, we may have careers in politics or education or sports, the banking industry, finance, business. It doesn't matter what your career is. It doesn't matter what job you work. It doesn't matter who signs your paycheck or if you're the boss and you sign everybody else's paycheck. We all have different jobs and different gifts and different callings, but whatever you find yourself doing, you're doing it for the glory of God. We lay our life down because our mission is that we might know Christ and that we might make Christ known among the nations. That's our mission, and everybody gives their life to something. I'm a basketball fan. I love basketball. I still love to play basketball, and my favorite two players growing up, and I know everybody now wants to know, Kobe or LeBron? I'm like, oh, please. It's Larry Bird and Michael Jordan. That's who we need to be talking about. Now, if you want to know what I think about Kobe and LeBron, I think LeBron's a great athlete, but until he wins a championship, he can't even be mentioned in the same sentence with Kobe. And Kobe can't even be mentioned in the same sentence with MJ, because Kobe may have won five championships, but he won three of them with Shaq, okay? And I'm just saying, big, ball-headed people make things happen. In Jesus' name. But I remember, you know, in the glory days of the NBA, when I was a kid, I'd watch MJ play, I'd watch Larry Bird play, and I just remember how, you know, they were great. Larry Bird could shoot the lights out, but the way Larry Bird became a great shooter wasn't that he was just born with the ability to drain threes. He would show up before practice and shoot 500 three-pointers. And then when all the team would finish practice and go shower, he would stay behind and shoot 500 free throws. Basketball was his mission. He gave his life to it. They'd interview Michael Jordan and, you know, ask him about his skills and his abilities, and they'd be showing highlights of him dunking over the top of people in the background. And I always loved it because Michael Jordan would always bring it back around to say, I was born with an ability, but if I did not choose to work hard and sacrifice other things to hone that ability, I would have never been the great player. He showed up to do work. Whatever it is in your life that you are passionate about, that God has gifted you to do, that is your way of being on mission and giving your life and laying your life down. So whatever your mission is, whatever your career is, you're doing it for the glory of God or you're doing it for the glory of yourself. I didn't realize until I was preaching this last night, I think the Summit Church has a connection with the girl that I'm about to talk about. Her name is Rachel Pawar. And her husband's name is Amol. And this is a great example of what it means to give your life to a mission and lay your life down. In 1997, I was making my second trip to India. I've been to India 7 times. And I was unmarried at the time. My wife went on the trip with me. We were dating. And I led a team of 15 very young people to India. I was young myself. I was only 25. And I was the oldest person on the team. One of the girls that went with us was a girl from Burnsville, North Carolina, which is up in the mountains. Her name is Rachel Jones. And she was homeschooled and she had just graduated. She was 16. So we get to India. Everybody on the team is between 16 and 25. And one of our nights there, one of our final nights, we were at the largest orphanage. At that time, it was the largest orphanage in the world. They had over 2,000 kids in one orphanage. It was in the state of Rajasthan. And we were eating dinner on our final night there. And I'm trying to pastorally kind of direct the conversation because everybody was talking about what God had done in their lives. And if you've ever been on a mission trip, you know that final night when you and your team get together and you're talking about everything that God's taught you and you're going to go home and spend your money differently and you're not going to waste food anymore and you're going to start thinking globally instead of just thinking, you know, about yourself. And they're all talking about that and they've got these idealistic, epic feelings and emotions. And I'm kind of trying to direct that conversation. And then Rachel speaks up and she was the youngest person on the team, 16. She says, "Guys, I'm going to give my life to India." And we all kind of listened. She said, "I'm going to go home and I'm going to tell my parents that God's called me to give my life here. I'm going to raise $5,000. I'm going to buy a ticket and come back. I'm going to enroll in Emmanuel Bible College here. I'm going to learn how to speak Hindi. I'm going to marry an Indian pastor. And we're going to give our lives together, rescuing orphans from the streets and training those orphans to be pastors and church planters and missionaries and evangelists. So I'd like for y'all to pray for me." Now, a part of me was like, yes, that's it. She gets the gospel. But then there was another part of me that was a little skeptical, and I was like, we'll see. We'll see if you really do that. I'd been to Africa. I had been to Russia. I had been to Romania. I'd seen a lot of people, even my own friends in college, that were going to give their lives for certain things in the ministry, and then they ended up not quite doing that. And so there was a little skepticism in me. And let me tell you what she did. She went home, and she told her mom and dad. She's like, "I'm not asking your permission. I'm asking your blessing. God's called me to give my life to India." And she raised $5,000, and she bought a ticket, a one-way ticket. And she flew to India, and she enrolled in Bible college. And she learned the language, and she learned the culture, and she met an Indian man who was the son of a pastor in a very volatile place in central India, and she fell in love with him. And I went to their graduation. They graduated together, Rachel and Amol, along with several other 100 students on a Friday. And the very next day on Saturday, I got to preach their wedding. And they got married. And you know what they do now? They're building churches. They're sending out pastors. They're rescuing children off the streets. They're training these children to know the gospel, to love Jesus, to be on mission. She got it. She gave her life. And she is still giving her life. Every single day, she, along with her husband, get to give their life in response to the goodness of Jesus Christ. That is what it means to lay your life down. It's not that I gave it to Jesus 25 years ago. I'm still giving it to him every day. Every single day. Salvation is a point, but it's also a process. Giving your life happens once, and then it keeps on happening. Number two, not only does everyone give their life to something, but we all give our lives to someone eventually. Eventually, we all give our life to someone. And I know some of you are like, yeah, my husband, my wife. Matter of fact, raise your hand if you're married. I just want to see your hand if you're married. Keep it up if you're happy about it. I saw some of you raise them even higher. Good idea, sir. Good idea. I saw one woman elbow her husband. Put your hand up. You know, my wedding day was one of those days. Do you remember your wedding day? Did something funny happen on your wedding day? Other than she said yes, and that's pretty awesome, right? All kind of crazy stuff happened at our wedding. I won't go into details, but when I met my wife, now this is not a commentary on which school is better. I'm just telling you that I met my wife at Carolina. And again, not a commentary, just I was preaching at a big event, 1997, same year that I went to India with Rachel. And 3,500 college students in the room, Carmichael Gymnasium at Chapel Hill. And I'm looking out over the crowd. I'm about halfway up in the audience. And I'd been in a relationship that ended badly. And she was a great girl. We just weren't meant for each other. And 4 years I dedicated to this relationship. We broke up. And I had decided that at that point, and this was not true, but in that moment, I had decided that women were evil and satanic, kind of like math, clowns, and spiders. And none of those things are really evil. It's just just work with me here, okay? So I was bitter. I was angry. I really needed Dr. Phil to help me out, but I didn't know who he was at that point. And I had decided that I was going to, did y'all watch Little Rascals growing up? You remember Spanky and Alfalfa? You remember they had a little club? You know what it was called? Remember? The He-Man Woman Haters Club? I had joined that club. I was bitter, didn't want to be married. And I look over to my left, and I see this angelic female creature. And she was picking up her Bible in her backpack, and she was walking away from me. And I saw her profile, and something happened deep inside of me. And out loud, I said, Jesus, I want that one. And after the service was over that night, she came up to me, and she wanted to work at Crossroads, our summer camp that I just started. It's 17 years now, but that was just our second year. And because I was the boss, I hired her. And then we fell in love, and yes, I married an employee. She is no longer my employee, okay? We got married, and we have kids. But at that point, when I met her, I had my own life. I was doing things my way. I'd bought a house, and I had some employees working for me at Crossroads, and the camps were going great, and I was traveling that year 320 days on the road, and I started dating this girl, and she moved down from Appalachian, which is where she went to college, and she moved to Boiling Springs and moved in with my pastor, and then I started realizing, I'm going to have to make some adjustments here. Like, it's one thing for a single guy to be on the road 320 days a year, but she kind of wants me to stick around. And I started realizing, this is more than just romantic love. I've got to give my life to this woman. I've got to lay down the things I want for the sake of her and for the sake of us. And it was an adjustment. I mean, little things like the way she wanted to decorate the house. I had the house decorated. It looked great. I had posters everywhere. Dogs playing pool, dogs playing poker. Ric Flair, Hulk Hogan, The Undertaker. I had all kind of great art in the house. But from little things like how we decorated the house to big things like when are we going to have kids if God gives us kids? I had to learn that it wasn't good enough for me just to tell her on my wedding day, I will take you until death do us part. Every single day I give my life to her. All of us give our life to someone. But when you take out all the different people, the boyfriends, the girlfriends, the bosses, the spouses, the kids, the grandkids. There really are only two people you can give your life to. Only two, ultimately. Jesus or yourself. And if we give our lives to Christ, then He takes our lives and He fills us with unspeakable joy. He gives us unspeakable peace, unspeakable hope that defies all understanding. He employs us in His mission. He uses us for the sake of the gospel to glorify Him. But if we give our lives to ourselves and we pursue selfish gain and we pursue the accolades of the world and we pursue the American dream or we pursue success or we pursue financial security, if we pursue the things that we selfishly want, then we become idolaters and we place ourselves in a place that only Jesus can fill. Everybody gives their life to someone, and that someone is your master. So the thing you give your life to is your mission. The person you give your life to is your master. It is imperative that we give our lives to the right master. Give it to Jesus or keep it for yourself. It's a bad idea to keep it for yourself. Give it to Jesus because He can do more with our life than we could ever do. And then the final thought I want to kind of leave with you today is that when we think about laying our life down in response to Jesus, loving each other as Christ has loved us. You'll never know your something, your mission, until you have met the someone, your master. You'll never know what God wants from your life until you've met God. You see, Jesus is really saying something revolutionary in John 15. He's like, I'm not calling you servants anymore. You're not just servants and slaves who do my bidding. No, no, no. We're in a different place now. Jesus says, I call you friends because you know what I'm up to. You know my business. I'm inviting you. I'm including you in my mission. You get to be a part of it. What a great honor it is to do that. When I was a kid, I remember when my dad would invite me to do things with him, how good it made me feel. And now my 9-year-old begs when I'm like, I'm going to go down to the garage. I'm going to work on the lawnmower. Can I come? Can I help you? Isn't it great that our Heavenly Father invites us to not just be a part of His mission, but to also know Him as a friend, to have a relationship with Him? You'll never know your mission until you know the Master. 2011 was, I'm glad it's over. I'll be honest with you. I'm glad it's 2012. And I'm glad that the Mayan apocalypse is just right around the corner. No, I'm just kidding. I don't believe that at all. I'm glad it's 2012. And I'll tell you the real reason. Because 2011 was the worst year of my life. And I'm just going to kind of end on a confessional note here, if that's okay with you. 2011 was a great year for our ministry and even for my family. I saw more people make professions of faith in 2011 than I've ever seen. I released 2 books in 2011, which was a personal goal I'd hoped for. It's a good year. My marriage was great. My kids grew in the Lord. We started homeschooling our kids in 2011. We felt like God told us to do that, and that was a real challenge, but something that really helped us as a family because of my travel schedule. They get to go with me. Our ministry at Crossroads, we've been praying about building a camp and a retreat facility for a decade. And by God's grace, we were able to buy 100 acres of land on the Broad River in Boiling Springs, about 3 hours from here. And by God's grace, we paid cash for it. Didn't even borrow any money. God provided. I mean, it was a great year. Our camp, our numbers, we grew by 34% just in attendance at our summer camps. While the economy's tanked and all the other camps are going down, ours went up. It was a great year. And I say all that to the glory of God. But at the same time all that was going on, there was a part of my life that I felt like I was just absolutely falling apart. I lost my mom. My mom dropped dead of a heart attack one Sunday afternoon, an hour after I talked to her on the phone. I was at the airport going to Canada, called my mom, talked. I said, I love you. She said, I'll see you next week. And I never saw my mom again. When my mom died, she was the caregiver for my father. My father is terminally ill. He's diabetic. He's on dialysis, heart disease, heart attacks, triple bypass. Surgery, I mean, I just take me all day to tell you all the health problems my dad has suffered through. I tried to get my dad to move up with me. He didn't want to do that. I tried to get somebody to move in with him to help. He didn't want that. And through a series of events and some real serious health problems, I had to put my dad in an assisted living facility. And then when I had to put my dad in the nursing home, I never dreamed I'd have to do that, ever. I never dreamed. I wish I had been more prepared. Caught me off guard, completely sideswiped me. Well, then I had to go clean out my dad's house because no one lived there. And my dad wanted me to clean it out so we could rent it and he could make some income to help pay for his health care. And so I called up the insurance company to make sure the premiums were paid. And they told me that they were going to drop coverage on the house if no one lived in it. I had a certain number of days to get someone in the house because of all the crime and because of all the break-ins in the area. And so I panic. I go into, you know, absolute panic mode, and I go to South Carolina where I'm from, and I start cleaning out the house. And I was totally unprepared for what I would feel emotionally, because if you've ever lost someone and you have to go in behind them and clean up and clean out, you got to pick what you're going to throw away and what you're going to keep. You can't keep everything, but you don't want to throw anything away because that was theirs. And I'm telling you, I was not prepared for this. There's kind of like the first level, which is like everyday use stuff. Dishes and groceries that are left over and the refrigerator and the cabinets and clothing and shoes and papers and books, and that's kind of like the first level. Well, then once you get all that stuff cleaned out, then you go to the second level, stuff that has meaning. Papers, documents, pictures, stuff that they kept from their childhood. And I start digging down on that level, and it just devastated me. I'm adopted. I'm I'm the product of a one-night stand. Praise God, my 14-year-old mom was pro-life. Praise God that she did not end my life. And I'm very, very sensitive to people who go through those kinds of situations. But I had a real special relationship with my family. And so I opened up this big metal box and I'm getting out all the papers from my adoption. My mom had to write a handwritten letter to the Children's Bureau. And that handwritten letter was in there about why she wanted to adopt, because her and my dad had tried and couldn't have kids. And I'm reading that by myself at the house one day, and I am bawling like a baby in the middle of the floor. And I'm picking up pictures, and I'm looking at pictures of me when I was a kid with my mom and dad, and I just didn't know what to do. And I'm praying, Lord, help me. Help me know what to throw away, what to keep, how to even get through this. And then I made my way into the basement. Have y'all ever seen that show, Hoarders? Yeah, my dad should have been on that show. He was a businessman. He owned an electric motor repair shop, and they fixed electric motors that used to run the cotton mills and the textile mills, which was the big industry in our region in South Carolina where I grew up. And my dad has got dozens of big cardboard boxes with all the records from 1964 all the way up until he closed down his business in the early part, like 2004, 2005. 40 years worth of paperwork, check stubs, invoices. And I'm looking at all of that stuff, and I knew I was going to go see him that day at the nursing home, so I got a couple of things that I thought he would like to see. Old pocket knives with his business's logo, keychains. And I'm holding all that stuff in my hands, and my buddy Jordan, who's with me today, one of my best friends, he helped me later on discard of all that stuff, and I even felt guilty. I'm throwing that stuff away, and I'm like, I'm throwing away my dad's life. I'm holding stuff in my hands. I'm holding my dad's life in my hands. So I went to the nursing home, and I said, Daddy, I brought some things I thought you might want to see. Now, my dad's body is shot, but his mind is as sharp as it ever was. And I'm giving him, you know, pieces of paper with notes on it and the deed to his first house that I found and some of my adoption papers and the pocket knife with his business's logo. And he's holding all that stuff, looking at it. And I said, Daddy, right there in your hands, that's what you gave your life for. That's symbolic. That represents what you gave your life for. You gave your life for electric service. And my dad, who has never, ever hesitated to correct me when I need correction, corrected me. He said, you're wrong, son. I didn't give my life to electric service. I gave my life to your mom and you and your brother and the Lord Jesus Christ. That job was a means to an end. He said, now I'm at the end of my life, and I know I gave my life to the right person. And I've thought about that, and I'm thinking about it right now. Whatever you give your life for, make sure you're giving it to the Master. One of the things that I love about JD, one of the reasons why I think we're such good friends, is our heart for the nations and our heart for missions. And I read a story a few years ago that really has stuck in my heart about two Moravian boys in the early 1700s in London. Most perfect example of what it means to give your life to the mission and to the Master. These boys, the Moravians were, at that point, that was the church that was taking the gospel to unreached people groups around the world. Matter of fact, some of the most remote places I've ever been, the Moravians got there 200 years before we arrived. And these two Moravian boys, they were about 16 or 17 years old, and they lived in London, and at that point, London was the heart of the worldwide slave trade. And the ships that would bring slaves from Africa would stop at the docks in London, and they would actually sell slaves on the streets. They would have auctions where they would sell human beings. Most of them were on their way to the New World to work either in the South on the cotton plantations or the sugar plantations in the Caribbean. And these two Moravian boys happened to be in London one day, and they stumbled across one of these slave auctions, and God broke their heart because of the wickedness and the sinfulness of the slave trade. And this is before William Wilberforce had helped outlaw slavery. So these two Moravian boys who knew Jesus and loved Christ went to their families, and they said, we've prayed about this, and we feel like God would have us give our lives to win over these people to Christ. Because they're going to these plantations where they're probably going to die, and we want them to know the gospel. And their parents begged them not to go. No, don't go. You'll never come home. You'll never make it out alive. You may not even make the boat ride over there. Please wait. Pray about it. Think about it. But these boys, man, they weren't asking. They were telling. We're going. We're giving our life. And so after a lot of begging and pleading, those two boys did something that, honestly, I don't know if I could have done at 17 years old. They went down to where they auctioned slaves near the docks in London, and they sold themselves into slavery. And their moms and their dads and their families came down there on the day that they were going to board the ship. And one of the family members had written this in their journal, that they wept as they hugged and embraced to say goodbye because they knew they would never come home. And these two teenage Moravian boys get on the ship. The ship pulls off from the dock. It turns out towards sea. It's making its way to the Caribbean. And as the ship began to move out of the dock, these two boys were yelling a declaration, a goodbye to their family. And as it was recorded, this is what they were saying. The family could hear it from the docks. They were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive the reward of his suffering." They kept repeating it over and over. As the ship got further and further out into the Atlantic Ocean, you could hear these two Moravian teenage boys saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive the reward of his suffering." They got it. Jesus is the only master worthy of our lives. Jesus is the only person we would ever say to, "Use me." We would never say that to a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a spouse or a boss or a coach. But we can say that to Jesus. "Use me. Send me wherever you want me to go. Make me into whatever you want me to be. I'll go anywhere. I'll do anything. I'll pay any price. I'll quit my job. I'll sell my house. I'll move to Indianapolis. I'll go to Indonesia. Lord Jesus, I'll stay right here and raise my children for the glory of God. Whatever you want me to do, I'm all yours and I'm all in." That is what it means to really believe the gospel and to give your life to Jesus, not just once, but every single moment of every single day, because he is Lord and he is God and he is beautiful and he is lovely and he can be trusted with my life. Lord Jesus, we today again give our lives to you. We lay our lives down because we are so sinful and self-seeking. We have to, by your grace, choose again to commit ourselves to you. You are our master. We are your friends because of your grace. And we want to be part of your gospel, your kingdom, and your mission. I want you to keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed before the band closes us out with a few more songs and we continue to worship. I just want to give you a second to sit where you are and listen for the voice of the Holy Spirit. Maybe he's calling you. Maybe there's a specific direction that he's taken your life and you've been thinking about it and struggling with it. Whatever it is, you can trust him. Whatever mission he sends you on, he's already gone before you. And if you have never chosen the right master, trade in the bad one for the good one. Trade in the wrong master for the right master. Give your life completely to Jesus once and over again. Holy Spirit, we hear your voice. Help us respond with lives that are surrendered and laid down. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.